mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing.
Yeah.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailed.
But still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe.
Seek to work us woe.
His craft and power.
Craft and power are great.
And armed with cruel hate.
Armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal.
Oh, that is fantastic to hear. Let's keep going.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Amen and amen. Please have a seat. I'd like to introduce myself. My name is Joel Patterson. I've been at Santa Barbara Community Church for about 25 years. That is not me. We should go to that first slide with my family there. Thank you, Aaron. There we go. I'm married to Aaron. I am daddy to Josephine and James. I'm a home group leader, a worship leader, and I've been involved heavily with our kids' ministry for a number of years. So I don't see many of you often in this room because I'm over there getting all sweaty. Before that, I was director of music and worship at Westmont College. I received my master's of theology at Fuller Seminary, and now I run a local blacksmith shop with my brothers called Santa Barbara Forge and Iron. I also play in a heavy metal band with my brothers. Ironic, I know. If you're a regular at Santa Barbara Community Church, you know that we've been spending time in a special summer sermon series called A Faith That Sings, where we take a look at some of the best-loved hymns from Christian history and use them as a springboard for talking about some aspect of the Christian faith and life. I chose A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. So there are so many things that I could say about this hymn. It's so beloved, and I love that a lot of you knew it. I think for some of our younger generations, it's a new one. So I loved singing that with you. I could talk about Martin Luther. I could talk about the Reformation. about the particular courage and giftedness of people like Martin and his wife Katie. I could talk about the importance of music in the spread of the Reformation and how this particular song is a great mix of theology and music. These would be incredible things to ponder and worth a sermon for sure. But if you're expecting a sermon like that this morning, I apologize. It's not the sermon I'm going to give. The reason is because there's a lesser known theme that runs through this hymn that I'd like to bring before us. And it's one that might not be familiar to all of us. The theme is what is commonly called spiritual warfare. Do I have your attention? If I do, I'm not surprised. It's something of a theological head-turner. Given my love of heavy metal, I thought about using like a font like this. Just kidding. Back to sensible font. So I imagine in a room this size, there are many different reactions to this phrase. Maybe it conjures up deep-seated fears. Or maybe it reminds you of an uncomfortable church service you were once inside, or a disturbing encounter you had with someone. Or maybe it makes you fascinated, interested, or curious. I want to be sensitive to the fact that talking about spiritual warfare can get upsetting to some. After all, it deals with things like angels, demons, the unseen world, things that can feel disorienting in our modern culture, perhaps something left over from a more superstitious time. Good riddance, some of us say. We believe in science. Thank you very much. Words like taboo, off limits, sensitive, controversial, and just plain creepy come to mind. A few years ago, when my daughter Josephine was a little girl, we went into our rather dark and musty cobwebby garage to go look for a tool. And it's one of those garages that you share with someone else in your neighborhood. So we're in this dark room, and I'm rummaging around, and I hear my daughter's voice behind me go, "Who's that, Daddy?" And like heart jumped in my chest, and I spun around. She was pointing to the far corner of the room, and there, standing at attention, was a huge Minnie Mouse doll. That's how some of us feel when we think about spiritual warfare in the unseen world. We think we're alone in the room, and it can be unsettling or a shock to realize that we might not be. So at this point, I want to say that at Santa Barbara Community Church, we're committed to wrestling with and celebrating the entire Bible. Why? Because as our pastors often remind us, you don't want to go to a church that glosses over, waters down, or is embarrassed by what the Bible teaches. And my goal this morning, number one, a clearer understanding of what the Bible actually teaches. And number two, ultimately, I want to increase our confidence in Jesus, summed up by these lines in the hymn that I love so much. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. No, I want all of us to walk out of this room more confident in Jesus. Utterly confident in his power over spiritual evil. Confident in his good plans for you and for the world. Confident in his promise to strengthen and protect you in the face of persecution, difficult circumstances, and even the devil himself. So, let's get to it. Working definition. Put broadly, spiritual warfare is the struggle between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and forces that oppose it. Okay, seems straightforward enough. Let's also define spiritual. Spiritual can refer both to the Christian belief in unseen realities who have an effect on the visible and physical world we experience. It can also refer to the inner personal temptations and struggles we all face. So to repeat, spiritual warfare is the struggle between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and forces that oppose it. Now that we've given it a working definition, the next question is, who are the players in this conflict? But to answer this, it's important to back up and take a look at how the ancient writers of the Bible saw the universe. When I was in college, I did a semester in Costa Rica, right outside the Osa Peninsula. I circled it there in red. The Osa Peninsula is considered one of the most wild and biodiverse places in the world. And I'm telling you, this place was just chock full of creatures. I mean, jaguars, bats, monkeys. There were wild tapirs with no fear of man. It was wild. One night, I probably shouldn't have done this, but I got a really cruddy tent, and I spent the night by myself out in the jungle. And I didn't sleep all that much, big surprise, but it was because it was so unbelievably loud the entire night. And I also had this creepy sense that I was being watched. So there's a picture from above. The reason I bring this up is because for ancient Near Eastern peoples, including the Hebrews, the universe was highly populated. Highly populated. Okay, for others in the global south and non-Western cultures, this isn't so much of a stretch. But for us moderns in the West, it's a bit of a sticking point. After all, the universe seems like a vast, empty space to us. It stretches on into infinity. For those of us who grew up with Star Trek, and I know that there's a dwindling number of us, a natural question to ask is, will we ever find life in the vast reaches of the universe? But for the ancient Hebrews, the question was already more than settled. What do I mean? Let's back up even further. From the creation story on page one of the Bible, we have a portrait of a God who, for some wonderful reason, don't miss this, loves to have others around. From the very beginning, he surrounds himself with created beings, and he gives them a job to do. It didn't have to be that way, but it is, and it's wonderful. Genesis chapter 1 describes the creation of different yet overlapping realms, the heavens above and the earth below. God fills the heavens with heavenly bodies, which to the ancient authors of the Bible meant living, intelligent, spiritual beings. And he gave them a job to do, to keep times and seasons, to rule over day and night. In a parallel yet distinct move, God fills the earth below with all sorts of creatures and installs men and women together as imagers of his character and as caretakers, benevolent kings and queens of the earth below. If you think about it, it seems wildly strange and unthinkably risky, but there's no getting around it. There doesn't seem to be a task so small that God doesn't involve others in pulling it off. Think about that. He seems to delight in what the late Dr. Michael Heiser and other biblical scholars called delegated authority. You guys say that? Delegated. Delegated authority. So it can be easy to miss, but there are fascinating verses in the Bible about spiritual beings in God's heavenly court who serve as his staff team or household, or as many scholars have called it, his divine counsel. For the ancients, including the Hebrews, these lowercase g gods were real, and the Bible doesn't disagree. The Bible verses that say that there are no other gods before Yahweh have comparison in view, not existence. When we read one of the many scriptures that say things like, I am God and there is no other, I am God and there is none like me, the claim that is being made is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is utterly unique and above the vast lineup of spiritual beings that the ancients, including the Hebrews, knew to exist. Yahweh alone is the creator of all things, including these spiritual beings. He alone is all-powerful and worthy of worship. That's important. There are no other gods who compare to him, and yet godlike spiritual beings most certainly exist. That's what we see in verses like Psalm 86:8. Among the gods, there is none like you. Lord, no deeds can compare with yours. So the stage is set in the first pages of the Bible. We're introduced to a cast of characters. At the center of heaven, one utterly unique, almighty God in three persons. Father, Spirit, Son. Number two, a lineup of many spiritual beings in the heavens above, created. Number three, a planet full of life of all kinds, with humanity installed as imagers of the Creator. But what happens? What happens when one of these created creatures makes a malicious, intentional break with God and his rule of the universe? For humanity, it means estrangement, slavery to sin, and death. For the spiritual beings, apparently it's something similar, but the scale of the destruction is planet-sized. More on this later. The story of the Bible after this break, what is referred to as the fall, revolves around the question, how will God restore humanity to right relationship with him with each other, and with the world he created. Okay, deep breath. Thanks for hanging with me. Very dense. Let's come back to the concept of spiritual warfare. How do we experience this warfare? God's people throughout history have thought about it in different ways with different emphases. I think it's super interesting how this quote from question 127 of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. This is written in 1563. I'm going to ask the question and we can say the answer together. So, question. What does the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and do not bring us into the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one, mean? We'll say together. By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. The devil, the world, and our own flesh. What do these things mean? Let's go in reverse order. Our flesh. Put simply, our flesh is the innate tendency in all of us to resist God, reject his definitions of good and evil, and to create our own. Where our culture proclaims that the good life is found in the indulgence of our innate desires, the Bible warns that our desires themselves have been corrupted by sin. It's not that there's something dirty or evil about our bodies. It's just that our bodily appetites and desires are not reliable guides to God's best for us without the transformation of the Holy Spirit. Where our culture advises us to follow our hearts, it's every Disney movie. The Bible says, hold up, the heart is deceitful above all things. I hear there's a medical condition called eudipsia, in which a person is severely dehydrated but doesn't feel the sensation of thirst. In this case, the very bodily systems that should alert you to your need for water are sending the wrong signals, and your life might be threatened unless you force yourself to bypass what your body is telling what you to do. This is just an illustration, but it's something like the deceit that we can experience from our flesh without the transformation of the Holy Spirit. In short, the flesh is an unreliable guide, and it actually works against our best interests as believers. I like the way one of the lines in A Mighty Fortress puts it. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Next, let's take a look at the world. So here's a picture of what some of us are probably thinking of when we envision the world. We're probably thinking about a planet spinning in space. This is good. God made it. He loves it. But when the authors of the Bible and the Heidelberg Catechism say the world, they often have something else in mind. John Comer sums it up really well in his excellent book, Live No Lies. The world is, or he says, I would define the world as a system of ideas, values, morals, practices, and social norms that are integrated into the mainstream and eventually institutionalized in a culture corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. So think about the flesh on a micro level. Think about the world on a macro level. So we've already talked about the book of Genesis this morning. It describes Eden, a place where God would regularly interact with humans. And we give them Eden blessings, multiplication, fruitfulness, and the wise ruling over the rest of the earth. But after humanity's sin and expulsion from the garden, we see a repeated patterns of humans trying to recreate those Eden blessings, but on their own twisted terms. Instead of healthy multiplication, we see family power struggles and sexual conquest. Instead of fruitfulness, we see the enslavement of others to work the ground. And instead of a thriving environment under human rule, we see the land so sick of human evil that it literally vomits out its inhabitants. See Leviticus 18:25. In other words, when we try to decide right and wrong for ourselves and attempt to force those Eden blessings on our own twisted terms, what we get is the world. And make no mistake, it's diabolical. So, next we're going to look at the devil. He is presented in Christian theology as the chief enemy of God. He's not God's equal, but a created being who hates God and hates God's image in us. If you're like me, the flesh and the world makes sense because they are part of our lived experience. I can feel the way that my inner desires pull me away from God. And I can easily see the ways that the world around me piles distraction upon distraction to make me less than the attentive, obedient, and non-anxious servant of God that I want to be. But in the West since the Enlightenment, the idea that there would be an actual, hostile, personal evil intent on leading us away from God and into destruction has been out of fashion, even intellectually embarrassing. Cue this image from faux heavy metal band Tenacious D. There he is, playing electric guitar. But where on earth does the devil come from? What is his origin story, and why does it matter? As it turns out, there is a gradual unmasking of the devil as the story of the Bible unfolds. Let's go back to the beginning. Probably thinking of the serpent, right? Okay. The serpent, or Nahash in Genesis, that's Hebrew, is not explicitly described as a fallen spiritual being, and is certainly not called Satan. But there are textual and linguistic clues in both in Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament that make it clear that there was something more going on here than a free-thinking, talking animal. See, the ancients weren't stupid. They knew snakes didn't talk, and the fact that there is a talking snake in the first pages of the Bible would have stood out to them as well. What do we make of this? Some scholars have suggested that Adam and Eve, dwelling in a space where heaven and earth overlap, were used to contact with such spiritual beings. That would explain Eve's nonchalance when conversing with a snake. Whatever the circumstances were, Genesis 3 describes a rebellion with catastrophic results for humanity and sets a trajectory of warfare between the offspring of the Nahash, the serpent, and the offspring of the woman. This is summed up in God's words to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So, the story of the Bible, we have Team Serpent and Team Serpent Crusher. As the Bible continues, we begin to see the word ha-satan appear. This word means accuser or adversary. Scholars point out that in earlier biblical texts, ha-satan is used like a generic job title. It's given to both humans and spiritual beings. In later Old Testament writings, ha-satan seems to refer to a somewhat ambiguous member of God's heavenly court. Remember the divine council? Tasked with testing out or ferreting out the character of humans, such as in the book of Job. Ha-satan acts like a character attorney pointing out flaws. Are you starting to dislike this guy? Because I am. By the end of the Bible, ha-satan is portrayed as a personal, evil being bent on the destruction of God's people, as in 1 Chronicles 21. Remember Satan rising up to incite David to take a census? So, by the time of the New Testament, the mask is fully off. Satan and the devil are used more or less interchangeably as personal names for a particular being who hates God and hates his people. Let's look at a few short quotes from the New Testament. According to Jesus, Satan is a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. Satan is, according to John, the great dragon who leads the world astray. And Satan is, according to Peter, an adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It should be clear by now that our enemy is someone to be reckoned with. In a rare moment of giving the devil his due, let us not fool ourselves into thinking that we can outwit, outlast, resist, much less overcome the devil by ourselves and our own strength. Our spiritual enemy and his army have been at this a long, long time. His understanding of human nature, our inability to resist, and our frailty is comprehensive. He is smarter than us. As the song says, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. It's a bitter pill, but scripture and experience plays this out. The same is true of the world and our own flesh. But it is at this precise place where the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines out most brightly. Like the first rays of dawn after a cold night, like the appearance of a friend risen from the dead, like an empty tomb. We indeed are not up to the task of defeating evil, whether it presents itself in ourselves, the systems of the world, or in demonic presence. Enter Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Bridegroom, the Messiah, the perfect and eternal High Priest, the King of Kings, the God of Gods, our older brother, the commander of the Lord's armies, the Lamb who was slain, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the co-eternal begotten Son of the Father, who in the unity of the Holy Spirit put on flesh to, don't miss this, destroy the works of the devil. Amen. I love this icon of Jesus the Bridegroom. A friend of mine painted this, and it's part of a series that goes back over 1,000 years. Icons aren't known for being, you know, perfectly realistic. Every color, every pose, every element in them has a theological meaning. I want you to notice Jesus, all these things. At his moment of intense suffering, his hands are bound, his head is bowed. This is our God. This is not a proud spiritual being trying to gain worship for himself. This is the God who came down for us. He's the one I want to follow. If you're new to the Christian thing, or if you wandered out in here this morning and you're not sure why, let me just say that we believe that God, out of his infinite goodness and mercy, sent his Son Jesus to live a perfect life, die on the cross in our place, taking the punishment we deserved, and rose again in power so that you and I could be set free from evil. In short, we put our confidence in Jesus when we deal with the world, the devil, and our flesh. He is the only one who is up to the task, and he is more than up to the task. So, in our remaining time, I'd like to ask two questions. How did Jesus fight, and how does Jesus fight? Of all the things the gospel writers chose to record about Jesus' life, I think it's noteworthy that we see him engaging in direct conflict with evil, whether against the devil's temptation in the wilderness, with social evils of this world as represented by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Romans, or with exorcism of run-of-the-mill demons. All three synoptic gospels record Jesus casting out evil spirits and resisting the devil. And as Catholic theologians are right to point out, the cross itself is the ultimate exorcistic act. See Jesus' prediction of his death in John 12. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And in each of these encounters, we get a glimpse of the kind of life Jesus leads and the spiritual resilience that makes him so effective. What are these traits? Scripture. First, we see Jesus knowing and using Scripture as his weapon. Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament, and he not only knew it backwards and forwards, but understood it to be about himself. Matthew and Luke record 3 times when Satan tried to attack Jesus in the wilderness, and 3 times Jesus responds with not only a scripture, but the correct understanding of those verses. You see, the enemy knows scripture better than most of us, and he's been around long enough to see it misunderstood and misused, and is more than happy to throw it right back at us in a way that clouds or confuses. Simply being aware of scripture is not enough. You don't use it like a magic incantation. We are called to chew on scripture over the course of an entire lifetime. We are called to a steady diet of Holy Spirit-empowered and prayer-saturated Bible study, get this, in the context of Christian community. And against the backdrop of ecumenical church history and interpretation, so that we will not only know the Bible, but know it correctly. And when we hear those accusations from the enemy, we will have a catalog of scripture to counteract the poison. Second, Jesus engaged in regular prayer and fasting, by the way. We see him often withdrawing from the crowd, spending time with God in prayer before and after major miracles and breakthroughs. Was it spiritually and physically taxing for Jesus to be in ministry? Evidently it was. Remember in Matthew 4 when angels came to minister to Jesus after he was tempted by Satan? Jesus found strength and renewal in his private devotional time. He also prayed with others, with his disciples, in public, before meals, all the time. Remember Jesus in the garden? At his most vulnerable moment, on the eve of the suffering he was about to undergo, he craved the companionship and company of his disciples. "Watch and pray," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch with me." Whatever our acts of spiritual warfare must consist of, at the very least, we must major in the things that Jesus majored in. First, knowing, internalizing, and praying the scriptures. And second, cultivating our own prayer life, both privately and corporately. And fasting? This is an unfamiliar spiritual discipline for many of us. If you're new to it, know that for centuries, Christians have set aside creature comforts in order to bring focus and revitalization to their prayer lives. I know that the Practicing the Way series we went through as a church last year had a significant impact on a lot of our spiritual disciplines, including fasting. If you're curious about revisiting this, I suggest asking Benji or Mike. So, up to this point, I've covered how Jesus fought his spiritual battles in the Bible. But we don't speak of Jesus in the past tense as if he were dead and gone. No, I'm interested in what Jesus does and is doing for us right now. The office of the high priest in the time of Israel was to make intercession for the sins of the people and to act as a mediator between the people and God. But the high priest was a man, and as a man was subject to death. But the writer of Hebrews points out that Jesus, having forever conquered death, now acts as our eternal high priest, one who would never die, never lose strength, never lose vision, never fall into folly or error. No, Jesus is our eternal intercessor, which means he prays for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." That's high priest language. So question, do you ever ask Jesus to pray for you? You should, because that's what he's doing right now. And he is the perfect high priest for us, and one who is willing and ready to pray for our deliverance from evil. Second, Jesus offers freedom to anyone under the power of the world, the devil, and our own flesh. This is a room filled with different ages, different backgrounds, and different experiences. But chances are, many people in this room are here because God has reached into our lives and done a work of extraordinary change to the extent that what we are and becoming is almost unrecognizable compared to what we used to be. In other words, God's power to change our lives is on full display in this room. There's power in the name of Jesus. But others are here out of desperation. Hear me. If you are under the power of addiction, the oppression of dark thoughts, addicted to pornography, engaged in witchcraft, tarot, or the occult, or simply in bondage to a hard heart, Jesus and Jesus alone is able to dismantle and break those chains. The same God who freed the slaves and led the Israelites to freedom now stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power, as another hymn says. Jesus frees people. He does it all the time. It's what he loves to do. It may be painful, and it may take way more time than you think, or it may be instantaneous and miraculous. I've seen both. But Jesus can be trusted to free you. He is in the business of freeing slaves. Thirdly, and lastly, Jesus has given those who put their faith and trust in him the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is given to all believers. He is a foretaste of the glorious things in store for us on the day when Jesus comes again in power to judge the living and the dead. And he sustains us now until God fully and completely defeats and punishes the devil. Remember that line from the Heidelberg Catechism, "By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment"? Well, through the Holy Spirit we have access to all the power of God. The Spirit gives us supernatural power to resist evil, to live a holy life, and to experience the joy of the Lord in the face of spiritual evil and and all manner of difficult circumstances. Because through Jesus, the work of the devil, the flesh, and the world has been overcome in us. That is the best possible news for us as we navigate this life filled with devils, filled with a world hostile to God, and in bodies that sometimes feel like they are programmed to do anything but follow God's plan. This is where we need to remember the line, "The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth." So, today I simply invite you to reconnect, or connect for the first time, with Jesus. He says in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." In a moment, we're going to come to the table. The scriptures say on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So when you're ready, come to the table. We'll have prayer teams around the room if you would like help in reconnecting with Jesus and having your chains broken or bringing something else before him. And remember this. Satan delights in taking life. Jesus delights in giving it. Satan is a formidable dragon bent on destruction. Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. Satan is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he seeks out the lost to feed them with his own body. Take your pick. This meal is for all of us who have decided to put our faith in the one whose kingdom is forever, who is a mighty fortress for those who run to him, and our helper amid the flood. Come to the table.